Ephesians 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Today we want to consider the importance of these two chapters. May I just suggest that when you read the Epistle to the Ephesians, you read chapters 1 and 2 together. They do form one complete whole. Just to remind you that in chapter 1, we have blessings that can never be deleted, whereas chapter 2 concludes with a building that can never be demolished. Then in chapter 1, we have Christ as the head over all things in the purposes of God. In chapter 2, he's the foundation upon which the church is built. Again, at the end of chapter 1, we have the church as the body of Christ, whereas at the end of chapter 2, we have the church as a holy temple unto the Lord. So as you put those two chapters together, you can see the wealth of truth the apostle is bringing together in relation now to the church, which is the body of Christ. Can I just say that when you look at chapter 2, the apostle is dealing with Jew and Gentile. So when you get that word together, he's thinking of Jew and Gentile together. And so we notice he takes us in chapter 2 into three time zones. First of all, he speaks of the time past. Then he brings us into the present and says, now in Christ. Then he takes us into the future and says, in the ages to come. So in chapter 2, the apostle is going to, throughout the chapter, take us back to the past, bring us again into the present, and then take us on to the future. Why does he do that? When he takes us back into the past, when he talks about times past, he's dealing with our condition as we were before God saved us. When he brings us into the present, now he tells us of the position which we now enjoy in Christ. When he takes us on to the future, then he takes us on to the prospect before us in those ages to come. And so chapter 2 as a chapter is a very interesting chapter, because it's constantly taking us back to the past, brings us again to the present, and then takes us on to the future. I just want to say something about those last two verses of chapter 1, simply because it's a very important statement that Paul is making there. It's only the Apostle Paul that uses the figure of a body in relation to the church. For instance, when he writes to the church at Rome, in chapter 12, He refers to the believers there as a body, but with that emphasis upon what they were to each other in that body. When we come to 1 Corinthians 12, the Church of God at Corinth, again, he refers to as a body. But once more, the emphasis is upon the relationship that they have one to another as members of that body. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in relation to the church at Corinth, ye are body in Christ. Whereas in Ephesians 1 in verse 22, it is the body of Christ. And there's a big difference, because in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, it's the local church that is viewed as a body, because the apostle is going to stress, know the relationship and the activities of the individual members of that body in its locality. But when we come to Ephesians, Paul for the first time introduces that unique character of the church as the body of Christ. That's why he says that God has given all things unto Christ as the head of all things, unto the church, which is his body. Now, that is a unique expression. And we need to remember that when we do eventually get to chapter 3, it is a special revelation to Paul. It's the mystery of Christ that Paul speaks of in chapter 3. And the mystery of Christ is this: the unique character of the church as the body of Christ. Now, he says in those closing verses, he brings us our attention to three things. He talks about the feet, his feet. It talks about his head. It talks about his body. As to his feet, in a coming day, God is going to put all things under his feet. So in a day that's yet to come, everything is going to be in subjection unto Christ. And then we're told that God has actually headed up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That's verse number 10. Now he says verse 22 and 23. He reminds us that God has given Christ to be the head over all things. So if all things are under his feet, all is subjection to Christ in that coming millennial day. Now, at that same point in time, God is going to give Christ be the head over all things. Then notice the expression, all things unto the church, which is his body. Now, when you think of the body, the church as the body of Christ, Christ is both the baptizer and the head. Let me explain. John the Baptist said this. He said, I baptize with water, but there cometh one after me that shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the baptizer. Two things happened on that day of Pentecost in relation to the church as the body of Christ. All those individual units, I mean, all those individual believers in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what happened was this. They were all brought together into one body, one whole. No longer individual units, but brought together as one body. That's the first thing. The second thing that Christ did as the baptizer was to link that one body with himself, the head, in heaven. And so we find that Christ is the baptizer. And as a result of his work on that day of Pentecost, the believers were brought together as a body, and that one body then linked with Christ vitally and eternally as the head in heaven. And so we have him as the baptizer in relation to the body. But then, of course, we find that he is the head. And in that connection, we go to Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 13, thereabouts, we find that Christ is referred to as the head of the church. And as the head of the church, every member of the church, no, it's work in its own part for the good of the whole. So when we think of the body, Christ is both the baptizer and he's the head of the body, which is the church. I say that because it's a very important truth to lay hold of. And so we learn that in the closing verse of chapter 1, says the apostle, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things. In Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, now in heaven, and says Paul, we are complete in him. But in Ephesians, the church is the fullness of Christ, the perfect complement to him who God has given to be the head over all things under the church, which is his body. Of course, that is really suggested right back in Genesis chapter 1. For when God said, let us make man in our image and after our own likeness, he then said this, let them have dominion. So when God made Adam and gave him dominion, he had Eve in view to share that dominion with Adam. That's just what Paul is saying now. In relation to the church as the body of Christ, we're going to share with Christ in the dominion that God has given to him, and that will be revealed in the ages to come, which we often refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. Now that's the end of chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, it's not a body. Paul changes the figure. He's going to talk about a building. Now be quite clear in your mind, as I must be in mine, the terms body, his body, and building are not synonymous. They're not interchangeable. In chapter 1, the church is the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, Christ is its baptizer and its head. When we come to the building of chapter 2, then we find that Christ is the builder and the foundation. Remember what the Apostle Peter said when the Lord took those disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And in the midst of all the surrounding images of idolatry, the Lord Jesus Christ said to those disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the apostles told the Lord what was being said. Then said the Lord unto them, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Immediately, Peter responded, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's response to that was this, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so the Father in heaven revealed unto Peter who the real person Jesus of Nazareth was. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then said the Savior, and upon this rock I will build my church. See, the church was not a mystery. The church was not something that had been hidden in the heart of God and not yet revealed, as was the character of the church as the body of Christ. Christ declared that he would build what he called my church. And that church will be built upon the solid rock of his own blessed person, the Son of God, in all the fullness of his deity. And so we find in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ declares the fact of the church, that he would build it, and it would be built upon the solid rock of his own blessed person. And so we come now into chapter 2 with that background, for we find in the first three verses that what we have set before us by the apostle is the raw material available to God with which this church might be built. And what material was it? Only God could ever have taken up such material and build it into a building. Ultimately would be a holy temple in the Lord. So he says, and you. So he's now going to address himself to the Gentile believers at Ephesus. And they represent, of course, all Gentile believers. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So says the apostle, as far as the material was concerned, with which God would take up, that Christ might build his church, it's just this. It is a material that, first of all, is seen as dead. No principle of life in them in relation to God himself. And what was that deadness? Trespasses and sins. And so we have, when we think of trespass, that involves the thought of disobedience. To trespass means to disobey, to go beyond. And so if there's a notice saying, keep out, and you go in, you've trespassed. And that trespass is an act of disobedience. Now, says the apostle, you are dead in trespasses. That involved disobedience and in sins. Sins actually involve ignorance. And through their disobedience and ignorance, Gentile believers, before they were saved, they had no life Godward. There's no principle of life in them, no principle of living in relation to God himself. That's the first characteristic of the material from which the church would be built. And then it says this, according to the course of this world. Well, he said, ye walked. That is, that was your manner of life. The whole round of your life as unbelieving Gentiles was according to the course or the path of this world. And that path, of course, was one of disobedience and ignorance. But then there's something far more solemn, far more serious. For he says this, not only were they dead, not only were they directed into a path marked by disobedience and by ignorance, but they were being dominated. And he says, the prince of the power of the air, which now worketh, present, continuous tense, which now worketh in the children, in the sons of disobedience. And so we have a third aspect of what we were before God saved us. We were actually under the domination of the prince of the power of the air, who was constantly working in you and in me before we were saved. So, from the time of our birth through to the time of our new birth, we find now the unseen world was working constantly in us. When Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about the ruler. The ruler. When he talks about the power, he's talking about all those demon spirits under the control and command of the ruler. When he talks about the air, that is the air that we breathe. It's the same kind of word. And in the very atmosphere in which you and I live, we find that to be the domain of the ruler of the powers in relation to the atmosphere where they're located, indicating to us that Satan, with all his multitude of demon spirits, are constantly working, influencing the minds and ways of men and women who are not saved. So that when you look out above those not saved, little do they know that all the time that they're living, and that without Christ, they're under the domination of the influence of the unseen world located in the atmosphere around us. And they're constantly working their influence upon the hearts and minds of the unconverted. What happens then at conversion? Well, it says Philippians chapter 2, and I don't know, around about verse possibly 15-ish, he says, it is God that now worketh in you his will, to do the will, to do his will according to his good pleasure. The moment you were saved, and I was saved, the moment when all Gentiles were saved, Now, a new thing happened. God is working. Again, present, continuous tense. God is constantly working in you and in me, as in all Gentile believers. God is working in us, what? To do his will, and that according to his good pleasure. And so we find the apostle is bringing before us now the kind of material that was available to God for Christ to build his church. But just as we'll understand, he's not just talking about Gentiles. Look at verse 3. And also we were dead, and we need to be quickened. Now the apostle Paul, he brings in the Jews. In spite of all their favor, we find, says Paul, we Jews were no better. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our manner of life, really, was according to the flesh, the fulfilling of the flesh, fulfilling its desires of the flesh and of the mind of the flesh. And so the apostle, he links Jews and Gentiles together. Prior to conversion, both were walking in such a way, and their manner of life was such, they were actually fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And says the apostle Paul, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So there are two aspects in which there was that character of life that marked Jew and Gentile prior to conversion. It might be illustrated, of course, from Luke chapter 15, and where we have the prodigal son and his older brother. The prodigal son was one, his manner of life was that he lived in such a life that he wasted all his substance upon that which was of the flesh. He wasted his substance, says the scripture, upon riotous living. And so we see there one who was fulfilling the desires of the flesh. What of his older brother? When the prodigal returned home, the father met him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him. He said, look, bring forth his shoes and put upon his feet. See, the prodigal wanted to come home as a servant. Servants in the Bible never wore shoes. And so the father put shoes upon his feet. And that to establish he's still a son. And a ring upon his finger. And bring forth the best robe. And then into the house they entered. And then there was the fatted calf killed, and there'd be great rejoicing at the return of the prodigal son. A message was sent out to the older brother to come and join in all the joyful responses and activities that marked the return of the prodigal. He wouldn't come in. The father went out to him, and with much entreaty, after those years of faithful service by the elder brother, he was not prepared to do the will of his father. He fulfilled the desires of his mind. And so says the apostle Paul, when looking at the material with which God had to work, whether it be Gentile or Jews, we were all just living that manner of life that was marked by the fulfilling either of the lust of the flesh or the desires of the mind. And so we have those first three verses, so very important in the build-up to what Paul is going to say in the latter part of this chapter. But look at verse 4. I don't know whether you mark your Bible. If I could show you my Bible, you see I've written all over it, and all down the margins, and wherever I could. And in some places I've encircled certain words. For instance, in my Bible, in John 3:16, I encircled the word so. For God so. That's where the emphasis is. Love the world. When I come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, I circled the word but. It's like turning a corner. It's like walking down a street of shadows and turning the corner into the bright sunlight of the day. Says the apostle Paul, against that dark, dark background of what we were before we were saved, but God. And what about God? Who is rich in mercy? And so we now have the riches of the mercy of God. Then he speaks about the greatness of the love of God wherewith he had loved us. Then he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power, what he did for us. And then he speaks about the exceeding greatness of his riches. So now, from verse 4, we're into that which God has done. In order to make that material usable for the building of a church, of the church. And so first of all, God who's rich in mercy. How glad we are for that statement in Holy Scripture. For when we think of the mercy of God, we're thinking of that which is, well, of that judgment which God in his mercy is withholding from us. The judgment that we deserve is held back according to the riches of his mercy. But then think of the greatness of his love. For now the apostle speaks of the greatness of his love with which he loved us. And so linked with the mercy of God, we have the love of God. If God was not love in his very nature, then he would never have moved toward us at all. But the greatness of the love of God has been shown toward us. He loved us, you and me, in the greatness of his love. Then he links with his mercy and his love power. You'll recall when we're dealing with the earlier verses of chapter 1 that I pointed out those expressions of the apostle, the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the mighty working of his power when he raised Christ from the dead. Now that same power that raised Christ from the dead, now says the apostle, has quickened us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, with no principle of living in relation to God seen in us, now he's quickened us. In other words, he has made us alive. Therefore, at the point of conversion, that's just what God did. It took the exceeding greatness of his power, the mighty working of his power, to bring us into new life. And so we find that the Apostle Paul lays stress upon the outworking of the mighty power of God. First of all, it quickened us. It made us alive. And together, you see, Paul is talking about Jew and Gentile. And you must keep that clear in your mind when you're reading this chapter. It was both Jew and Gentile that God quickened. And what did God do with Jew and Gentile? Raise them. By that same almighty power, God raised us. Made us alive. Raised us. And what was the third thing that God did for Jew and Gentile together when we believe? He seated us together, both Jew and Gentile, in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we see the mighty power of God was put into effect at the point of your conversion and mine. He quickened us spiritually. He raised us spiritually. He actually sat us in heavenly places spiritually. I said before, what God, by that mighty power, did for Christ physically, he's done for us spiritually. With this difference, what God did for Christ physically when he raised him and exalted him, he exalted him far above all to sit at his right hand. And now we find that what God has done for us by that same mighty power, he has raised us and seated us together, Jew and Gentile believer, in heavenly places or in the heavenlies, but in Christ. What a tremendous outworking of divine power. As the Apostle Paul opens up this very interesting chapter, which is all to do with Christ building his church. And you will remember, next verse, you'll remember
In the ages to come.
That in the ages to come, says the apostle, God is going to display us as the evidence of the riches of his grace and his kindness. He's going to display us as an object lesson of his grace to such people who are marked by such characteristics. In the ages to come, we're going to be shown as the object lesson of the riches of the grace of God toward us. And so we'll leave it there, because he's going on to say, for by grace you're saved. And then in verse number 8, he's going to expand that thought, by grace you're saved. Mercy withholds the judgment that we so richly deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And so we thank God, even today, that by grace we have been saved. Thank you.